All right, well, I'm looking at the time, and it looks like it's that magic time, so let me go ahead and get started. We'll open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for just loving us. Thank you for even the snow and all that you bring here. We know we need that for the region, and we just pray that you bless this time. Let it be a time of learning. Let it be a time that you're honored, and we just want to, again, thank you for the privilege to come together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so anyone can tell what chapter we are in? The big red says chapter 11. So remember, 8, 9, 10, and 11 are one section. And so when we finish this chapter today, we'll actually be finishing this section here. And what it looks like is we're still doing a departed glory, 8 through 11. And then next week we'll start with a disciplined nation, and he'll break that down into the false futility of optimism, where you think everything's going to go well, and you think everything's going well, and you're completely off track, and God's going to put that in perspective. So we're still the last section, departed glory. Last week it was departing. Today we'll see the last couple of verses where it actually will be gone. It actually will leave the city in the vision that he's seeing, in the picture that he's seeing there. So anyway, 1 through 3, real quick, was the vision of God. God's preparing Ezekiel. 4 and 5 is we has all those signs and the baking of bread and all the different signs of Jerusalem and all that. Remember that picture. 6 and 7 had messages of judgment, and there was a lot of bad things they were doing. It describes all those. Now, where we are today is chapter 8 through 11, 11 in particular. Ezekiel is given a new vision of the glory of God departing from the temple, and that's where that leaves. Now, 8 through 11 specifically was more broken down to chapter 8 was about the abominations. Remember, even Ezekiel was blown away by the people that were involved with idolatry that he didn't think would be leaders and things like that. Chapter 9 is slaughter that went on, and of course it was referring to the people in the temple and all that went on, the killing that went on. Chapter 10, the departure of God's glory from the temple, actually got to the point at the end of chapter 10. It was at the east, the entrance to the temple at the east, and it was basically hovering right there. When we get to chapter 11 today, we're going to see it finally leaves, officially and formally. So judgment on Jerusalem's ruler, chapter 11, but at the end of that chapter, the actual departure of the glory of God takes place. Now, before we get into chapter 11, the kind of introduction idea, as if to delay his final movement in the departure of God's glory, Ezekiel inserted the story of 25 wicked rulers. So when I said in chapter 11, or chapter 10, it almost left, it kind of stopped, and then it's like a parenthesis, chapter 11 is, at least the first two-thirds of the chapter, and it talks about these other 25 men. It's not the same as the 25 we saw earlier in the temple, which were probably priests that were worshiping the sun. Remember, looking the opposite direction, away from the temple. These are different 25 men, and so he's going to talk about them as an aside, or really like a parenthesis, before he continues the motion of the glory of God departing the temple. So this fourth portion, 8 through 11, of Ezekiel's vision completed the tour of what's going on in Jerusalem. Remember, in reality, his physical body, Ezekiel is in captivity, he's in Babylon, but what he's seeing is a vision of what's going on in Jerusalem, specifically in the temple area, but that's in a vision. His physical body is still in Babylon, and he'll come back to Babylon at near the end of the book, of this chapter, rather. Before God's glory departed from the city, it stopped at the eastern gate and gave Ezekiel another glimpse into the sin of Jerusalem's inhabitants. So it's kind of like the glory is moving, it's at the gate, it's like the entrance of the temple, and it stops there. But before it leaves, we're going to get this chapter here, which is going to talk about some more of the evils, the kind of final nail on the coffin that let you, for Ezekiel to realize, man, we really are messed up a lot more than I thought. I think that's what God is trying to get across to Ezekiel, so he understands that idea. Ezekiel received two messages from the Lord. We're in chapter 11 here. Judgment on the people who remained in Jerusalem. So there's a little contrast going on to the people in Jerusalem and the people that have been taken captive already. They're in Babylon. So in Jerusalem, in Babylon are the two groups, right? And number two, promised restoration to the people who were in captivity. Not the people in Jerusalem, but the people in captivity have a promise and a little bit more hope. But the people in Jerusalem are thinking, woe unto those guys, they were taken captive. It's because they're sinners, it's because they're bad. You know, they're thinking that because they're still in Jerusalem, that they're okay. And God says exactly the opposite. You guys are the ones that are going to die. It's going to be those guys that are already taken captive that are going to get the blessing. So, and then we're finally going to see the final departure of God's glory in the last 22 through 25 last verses of the chapter. So that's what we're going to see here. 1 through 13, judgment on the people of Jerusalem, right? In particular, not the one in captivity, but really in judgment, it basically means death here, right? Verse 1, then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, again, different men than the 25 that were in the temple, among whom I saw Jazania, the son of Azur, and Pelathia, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. So they're all leaders. He's seen these people. He recognizes these people, which is kind of hard because we don't know much more about these guys other than the fact they're named here. I mean, you know, if you look, Jazaniah is a name that you do see in other places, but it's not the same. It's a different person. So he sees these leaders as he's still in the vision in Jerusalem. The Spirit next lifted Ezekiel up in his vision and transported him to the east gate. Again, the front entrance would be the entrance to the gate, right? To the temple, to the courtyards where God's glory had moved. Remember, it moved and it stopped. And it's hovering at the entrance of the temple. And that's where it's at right now. And he's going to stay there for the next several verses because he's going to talk about some more sin. And then eventually he'll pick it up. And then you'll see that the temple, glory temple, leave. So these 25 civic leaders were not the same individuals, again, that were worshiping earlier. As God's glory hovered over the eastern gate, the Spirit lifted up the prophet, Ezekiel, and took him to the gate facing the east towards the Kidron Valley in the Mount of Olives. He'll name all that where he's overlooking the area that he's looking. So it makes it pretty obvious that you know he's right at the entrance of the temple is what he's saying. Among the 25 men at the entrance of the gate were Jezaniah, son of Azor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah. Anyway, the gate was the traditional place where the elders of the city would get together, like if you had a legal matter that needed to be attended to, the elders would typically be there. These guys were probably elders, leaders in the town. And it's like where you normally would come in and do official business and all that at the gate, that's kind of the context of where we're at. It was the city's courthouse, and then you could look it up, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Ruth, a number of times. You see the elders would come to the gate, the main gate, and that's where official business was taken. So he's letting you know these are real officials, but he's going to tell you a little bit more about them as you go on. Jezaniah, son of Azor, is not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, so all we can go by is the fact that they're probably elders at the gate, right? That seemed to be the point. Not much is known about Pelatiah. Both Jezaniah and Pelatiah, leaders of the people, probably belong to Israel's nobility. That's a guess, probably meaning they're elders of some sort of the town. Verse 2, and he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. Counsel, like, you know, again, they give counsel at the city gate. So the clues are they truly are elders of some sort, the leaders of some sort, and they're giving counsel, and they're not giving good counsel, what God is saying. They're giving evil counsel. So these 25 men were plotting evil and giving wicked advice, probably selfish, what is in their best interest, and all that goes with it, whatever's involved, but obviously it wasn't something that honored God. They should have been providing wise counsel and direction for Jerusalem, but instead they were turning people away from the Lord to idols, of course. That seems to be the big deal. At this time, the context, it seems to be about idol worship more than God worship and putting idols above God. They were encouraging the people either to feel secure by advising them to build homes and plan for a long living there in Jerusalem. Everything's good. Make long plans for the future because everything's going to be okay. Now, there's already been talk about, you know, the Babylonians coming again. They've only came twice. He's referring to the third time when they're going to finally be destroyed. But they're thinking this time they're not going to come. They're not going to destroy us. Babylon, it's okay. Spend money, buy things, build homes. It's all good. That seems to be the impression here. They were also encouraging the people to prepare for battle rather than submitting to the Babylonians. In Jeremiah 21 and in 29, it's where God tells them to not fight the Babylonians. What's going to happen is going to happen. If you fight it, it's just going to make it worse. God tells them, don't fight the Babylonians. He said, it's going to happen. The sin is really bad, and fighting them is not going to help you at all. So they're rejecting what Jeremiah had told them. They say, no, if they do come, we're going to go to battle. We're going to beat them. We'll be able to stop the Babylonians. The band of people that are left in Jerusalem is so small, can only imagine how wimpy that would be against the Babylonians as they come in. But yet they said, we're going to fight them. We're going to go to battle with them. If they dare come against us, we'll grow so great and mighty. Obviously, that's not true. So the true prophets like Jeremiah, however, were telling them to submit to the Babylonians. If you go through Jeremiah, that's exactly what he's telling them to do. So they're saying, go ahead, buy your homes, and everything's going to be okay. And if for chance the Babylonians do come, we're ready for them, right? And of course, that's all false. They're not ready for it. Verse 3, who say, again, this is God mocking them. The God keeps mocking them. Who say, God keeps repeating their words back to them, right, in a mocking way, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. So he's going to use the picture of a big pot, right? And the city is impenetrable, right? It's all made, it's cast iron, and no one's going to get past that. You know, the big pot is the picture there. So the wicked counsel was summarized for Ezekiel. The elders were encouraging the Jerusalemites to forget the prophet's prediction of the coming invasion. Forget all that. Just build your home. Everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. They were urging the people to build houses, a sign of peace and safety. Building houses is a sign that you think everything's going to be okay. Even though the prophets, the true prophets, are saying judgment is coming, their advice is don't worry about it. That's not really true. There's no judgment coming our way. After all, the people were safe in the city, in Jerusalem, like meat in a kettle, is the picture there. So, therefore, prophesy, says in verse 4, against them, prophesy, O son of man. He's saying, prophesy against them because what they're telling the people is a complete lie, and they're trying to give them confidence that everything is okay when they should be turning from their sin back to the Lord, and that's obviously a big deal. Because of this false optimism, God told Ezekiel to prophesy against these leaders. So that's what and when I think in the New Testament, we say pray for our leaders, whether they're social or even in the church. You should always pray for your leaders, that they're doing God's will, that they're following His direction and His leading. They obviously were not doing that. Yahweh, God Himself, by His Spirit, directed a prophet, in verse 5, what to say, when to say it, and who to say it to. Basically, you're going to be talking to the leaders. You're going to be speaking to leaders because it was the leaders that were telling everybody else what to do. And some people just say, oh yeah, whatever they say. But, you know, we as believers can hear what our leaders say, and we can discern whether that makes sense or not. And we can have our own relationship with the Lord. The point is, we need to be the discernment, I guess, is the key idea. And they were just doing whatever the leaders said, and the leaders were telling them bad, false things, right? Verse 5, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak. Remember, now this is something that you don't see too often in Ezekiel, because most of the time he's telling them not to speak. He's enacting things and remembering the past. But now he's saying, Ezekiel, I want you to speak. Speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. So obviously God's saying, I know what they are thinking internally. And sometimes they say things externally is going to be the point that sounds right, but internally they're not thinking what their mind is actually, what they're actually saying outwardly. They were seeking security from the ever-present danger of Babylon, right? By what? You're talking about building houses. So you have this thing that bothers you, it's really concerning you, so you keep yourself busy so you don't think about these things that are going on in your life. You don't think about the concerns and all that. So it seems to be the idea, keep yourself busy, build houses, do things, keep yourself busy so you don't have to think about that Jeremiah guy or that guy there over in Babylon saying, you know, there's judgment still coming if they hear from Ezekiel. But Jeremiah is there, so they hear directly from Jeremiah. So, but their minds, they fear such an attack and the consequences it would bring. It's kind of like, oh, don't worry, nothing's going to happen. But in the back of their mind, you know, if the Babylonians do come again, we're really in trouble. But we have to tell everybody everything's okay. You see the false teaching, the false idea, false hope they were presenting. It kind of leads into the next section, which is all about that false hope. When you saw in chapter 14. God said he knew what they were thinking. That's pretty obvious, right? God always knows what the people are thinking. A lot of verses that relate to that idea. And they're thinking one thing, but their counsel is saying another. And that's obviously a big deal. Verse 6. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. The point is, they've been very evil, and they take advantage of each other. And we saw that in the Minor Prophets, where they would take advantage of each other and have people killed, because they can, and then they confiscate their money. And all, you know, the whole thing was very evil. And for some reason, they think they're okay. They think God's on our side, even though they do these evil things. They think, well, if God gave us that opportunity to kill those people and steal their money, then it must be God's will. You kind of get the quinge. That's an unbelievable way of thinking. They have slain many innocent people in Jerusalem by perverting justice and take advantage of the weak. And we saw that in the Minor Prophets a lot. That's something they did often before they were taken captive. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have lain in its midst, they are the meat, the people are the meat, is the picture, and this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. So you're going to bring them out of it, some of them, and you have to see the details of it. So obviously, I just put a picture of a big pot, and the idea is they think that while they're in the city of Jerusalem, and they're thinking, they're like, they're just as safe as being in the pot. But what do you do with a pot? You heat it up. they're using that, but that's the analogy God's going to bring. He's going to switch. They're going to see it as a means of protection. God's going to change the analogy to, no, that's actually going to be your destruction because you are in Jerusalem. It's going to be the picture. So Ezekiel then altered the elders' imagery of the meat in the pot. They're thinking they're protected. The righteous men who had been murdered in the city had been Jerusalem's hope, for only they could have rescued the city. The idea is that they're thinking, they're taking advantage of people, let's just keep it real simple, and they're thinking they're protected because they're in the city. So the elders thought that they were safe as meat in a pot. And I keep thinking, but the meat isn't safe. It's already dead, and it's about to be cooked. Even in their analogy, they're about to be cooked. Well, that is. And that is the third attack. Most of it, they were killed mostly by burning, by fire. It's going to be pretty amazing. But the slain righteous were the meat, right? The bodies you have thrown there in the streets are the meat, and the city is the pot. That's the analogy. Though the elders felt secure within the pot of Jerusalem, God would drive them out and give them over to the foreigners. He's making it pretty obvious that God's the one bringing the Babylonians in. Instead of the city being a pot of safety with the people and it being safe like meat, the city would be smashed and the people would be dragged away. And God's just saying that it's not a place of refuge like you think it is. It's actually going to be a point of, it's the people in Jerusalem that's going to be dying first. Remember, it started though in the temple, in the vision. It's the leaders and the priests, they ended up dying first. And then it goes out into the rest of the city. So you see the picture, how the movement going on here. Verse 8, you had feared the sword in the back of the mind, but they're not saying it outwardly. They're saying it in their mind only. And I will bring a sword upon you, thus saith the Lord. So God's going to bring that sword. The thing that's in the back of their mind that they're not saying outwardly, again, outwardly, everything is okay. Inwardly, they are concerned that it's going to happen. That they're living a double life. When you think one thing and say another, it's obviously hypocritical. Jerusalem as a cooking pot was a secure place only for those who had already died there or taken captive. So he's saying those that had died have an advantage over you because you got the pain and the suffering that's going to still, it's still coming your way. Doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? But the whole point is people are going to be dying all over the place in Jerusalem, big time. And the city, in the temple itself will finally be destroyed. The Lord will remove the living from the pot, is the picture there. The Lord will bring the sword of the invader down on them. And of course, that's the Babylonians. They're going to come in, and there's a whole bunch of story behind it. But to get the idea, God's the one bringing the Babylonians in. Verse 9. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers, the Babylonians, and execute judgments on you. So, you know, they're strangers, they're foreigners, they're unbelievers, they're all this. And yet God's going to use them as instruments against his people who are not acting like his people. Many of them are not trusting the Lord at all. Never have trusted the Lord. Jerusalem will provide no refuge for the living. No refuge at all. If you think Jerusalem and its high walls are going to protect you, it's certainly not. He would bring them out of the city into the hands of the invading army. The soldiers would come and kill them, capture them. Mostly killing. Most of what goes on at this last event is they basically get slaughtered. There's not going to be too many people that even live through this at all. So the leaders, so secure that Jerusalem is for them a safe haven, will not be able to stay in the city because they're going to be killed, basically. And that's the ultimate end result, really. Verse 10. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That little phrase, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Kind of when you're about to die and there's nothing you can do about it, then they realize that it was the Lord that did it and all along they should have been trusting him. So they're going to fall by the sword. If you make it out of the city and you get outside the city to the border, guess what? It doesn't matter. You're still going to die. Wow. That's the end result. The Jerusalemites would die violently at the hands of their enemy all the way to the borders of Israel. So not just in the city, but it's going to be everybody in the city. Those that make it out, then they think they're going to be okay because they got out. They're still going to be captured, is the point, or actually killed. So the walls of the city would not defend them from the fires of the Babylonian invasion. The fire is going to come in, the arrows flaming, and it catches so much on fire. The very sword, welfare, that they feared in verse 8 will come upon them in verse 10. So the point is, inwardly they were fearing what Jeremiah was telling them was going to happen, but outwardly they're saying, don't worry, you know, be happy, you know, as the song goes, don't worry, be happy. No, worry, and what you should be doing more than that, let that worry turn to the Lord, trust in the Lord. They should turn their attitudes towards the Lord. Verse 11, this city shall not be your cauldron. It's not going to be a place of protection like they say it is. Nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Again, emphasizing, even if you get out of the city, you're still going to die. God's judgment by the sword would be executed all the way through the, really, not just, you know, all Judea to the south is going to be completely, they're going after, it's going to start in Jerusalem. It originally was in the temple, now it's in the city, but it's going to be around the city as well. So, of course, this was fulfilled literally when the captives of Jerusalem were deported into Syria and they killed. I mean, 2 Kings, Jeremiah 52, they describe what goes on in this third invasion itself. So the city would not be a refuge, but they would be, as it were, thrown out of the pot and into the fires, really, to be eaten, to be killed, and to be destroyed. It's kind of the analogy. They kind of started it with their own analogy, using a pot, and God saying, well, no, they're not going to be protected there. Verse 12, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He repeats that idea because they should have known it all along. They should have been believing what Jeremiah was saying, and that they really are sinful and doing all the wrong things and turned to the Lord, but they didn't. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. The bottom line is they said, well, we're going to be like everyone else. We don't want to be different. And that's a real issue, peer pressure. It obviously affected them earlier with King Saul, how he came to be. And they, we don't want a king over, we don't want God over us. We want a man king. And anyway, all that went with it. God did intend to have a man king, David, and through his line and all the blessing that would go through it. But it wasn't according to his timing, and it wasn't their will. They wanted to do their things just like everybody else was doing. And that's important to understand. Because we can do the same thing. We just want to do our own tradition. We want to do our own thing, and regardless of what God says. This punishment would come on the people because they had been unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant. They were supposed to be faithful to the law, and they certainly were not. But they had followed the laws of their surrounding neighbors. I like what they're doing better. It's not so restrictive. It's a little bit more easy. It's a lot more fun. You know, it's like the church saying, let the world influence us. Let the world give its guidance, and let it be the standard, and don't let it be the word of God, right? This message was exactly the opposite of what the Jerusalem leaders were considering appropriate. You know, they don't want judgment. They want to tell everybody everything is good. They saw the exiles as unfortunate victims. See, this is their part of the thinking. They thought that those that had already been taken, already in Babylon, are the victims. They're the ones that are in bad shape. And we're in Jerusalem, and we're still doing good because we're still here. Obviously, God's blessing us. Those guys, those poor souls over there in Babylon, no, God's saying it's the opposite. They're the ones I'm going to use in a blessing. You're not. So they saw the exiles as unfortunate victims of their own bad luck or poor judgment on their part, right? And that wasn't. This was God's working, right? Instead of having been spared at the present leaders. The point is, they are thinking that they're good and that nothing bad's going to happen to them. Even though they had prophets there telling them, Jeremiah in particular. Remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon, so he's not really speaking to them, right? This is a vision. He's seen what's going on. So when he says to speak, he's going to end up speaking. When he goes out of the vision, he's going to tell the people in Babylon, right, that are taken captive, that are here to listen to whatever Ezekiel's got to say while he's got this a vision going on. He's going to tell them. He'll speak to them in Babylon. So he's speaking. He's not speaking to the people in Jerusalem, who it's directly going to affect. He's going to be letting them know in Babylon what's going on in Jerusalem, right? So understand, he is physically not in Jerusalem, but in vision, he's in Jerusalem. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died. So he's kind of like, okay, while I was prophesying a real event, somebody actually died, one of these leaders. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? He's referring to that remnant. And that remnant is always God's remnant. God's always got a people. God's always got people that's going to serve Him and honor Him. And it may always seem like a small number of those who are faithful, but the point is they exist. They're very real. So Ezekiel's concerned for the people because what God's message is, they're going to die. And he's concerned, but he's saying, I got this covered. God's got it. As Ezekiel prophesied against those elders and the city, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. So, okay, one of these leaders died. Even in his vision, he's seeing, oh, somebody died in the vision, which probably was a real historical event. This was a confirmation of Ezekiel's message that foreshadowed the judgment that would soon destroy all Jerusalem's wicked leaders. Not just the one, he died, but actually all of them are going to die, is the idea. So the one's death is a picture of, well, that's going to happen to all of them. God showed Ezekiel that the remnant would not be destroyed. Those already in exile would be preserved. They would be his brothers, his blood relatives. So he's saying that they're the ones that are going to be preserved, not you in Jerusalem. Now that was the first 13 verses. And that 14 through 21, he's going to give assurance of restoration in the future, which is always encouraging because everything we've been saying so far is bad. Judgment's coming. They're evil. They're idolatry. They're doing all the wrong things. Verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, again, God speaking to him. This is like a new section. The Lord then replied that many of the Jews in Jerusalem were saying that the Judahites who had gone into captivity, the ones that God's judging, and he's emphasizing, those guys that are over in Babylon, they're the ones that are being judged. We're going to be okay. They believe that the Jews left in Jerusalem were the remnant. They think they're the remnant. And no, it's not them. It's the other group that had already been taken. That's the remnant of God. They incorrectly believe that Israel's future lie with the Jews in Jerusalem rather than the Jews in exile. It's not hard to see how they could think that, but because they are God's people and they're still in Jerusalem, but they're so far from the Lord in their relationship that they can't even perceive what's up and what's down. I mean, they're backwards in their thinking in so many ways. I guess we could say it that way. 15. So, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen. The idea is we're thinking about the people that are already taken in exile. Those men, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. So they're making promises and they're thinking, believing promises. But their promises are kind of void because they're not trusting in the Lord. He'll get into that more. But your countrymen, there's still an encouragement to it. Yes, the people in Jerusalem are going to die, but God does have a remnant. That's the encouraging part. The phrase, your countrymen, translated exiles in both the Septuagint and Syriac text. That word exile and countrymen could be taken either way, either translation. But the idea is the exiles, those already in Babylon that have already been taken at least 5 years prior, are actually going to be the remnant. They're going to be the good guys, right, that God's going to use. Ezekiel's brothers in exile were the true remnant. Jerusalem's moral compass needle, the moral compass needle, was bent. They felt that those in exile, whom God had just were not the remnant, but they were. To get the idea, I want you to emphasize, they're thinking they're okay. God's not judging us; He's judging them. And everyone thinks, isn't it a tendency for us? Well, God's those guys deserve judging. We don't, because we're really faithful to the Lord. They were. If you asked them, were they faithful to the Lord? Absolutely. I believe. I trust Yahweh. I plus trust His promises, and they would all say that. But they were not. And that's pretty obvious. They localized God and thought in terms of geographical location rather than spiritual condition, right? So if you're in Jerusalem, you're going to be okay. But their spiritual condition was what was out of whack. So they were trusting in the fact they were in Jerusalem, right, geographical, but they weren't thinking about their spiritual condition. Their actual relationship with the Lord was way off, and they thought it was actually in good shape. Again, their emphasis wasn't on their spiritual at all. It was on the geographical where they were located. They also assumed that their right to the land was absolute since it was given to them as their possession. Yeah, it's part of the covenant, but God did say it's conditional on your obedience. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Remember, as they came out of the Exodus with Moses? Oh, yeah, we're definitely going to do that, Lord. And then you don't take very long before you realize when you get to the judges that didn't take very long at all. Ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs. So they didn't really trust in the Lord. This was a correct but incomplete statement. God had given Israel the land as a promise, as a covenant, but He also had threatened to remove them from it for disobedience. And Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus also talks about the same concept. So the idea is, this is your land, this is your possession, as long as you obey. Otherwise, I'm going to kick you out. And that's what we're talking about here, being kicked out. God would spare a remnant, as Ezekiel asked, but it would not include the smug, self-righteous leaders of Jerusalem. And that's what they were. They were smug, self-righteous leaders, and they were completely wrong. And they're the ones they're not going to be the remnant. They're going to be the ones that get big-time judgment. 16, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, right out of the city, all the way over into Babylon, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. That's a good truth. It's a great little verse. He's saying God is their sanctuary. And so no matter where they are located, if you're trusting God, He's your sanctuary. You see, the principle is the same for us. No matter where we are today, no matter what we're going through today, God is our sanctuary. Like they were trusting in the big pot, and that if I'm in the pot, I'm going to be protected. No, trust in the Lord. Let Him be your sanctuary is the picture. So the proof of God's blessing on the remnant in the captivity involved two things. What He had already done for them, the proof is that He's taken them out of the city so they won't get destroyed. You think going into captivity doesn't sound like fun, and it's not. It's not a fun place to go, because you're going to be like a slave, and you're going to be working for the Babylonians, and there's no appreciation for other what you do. Just keep working. It's a hard deal, but they're still going to be the ones that can trust in the Lord and become the remnant. And number two, what He would do for them in the future, again, He would actually, is only going to be 70. See, I don't think they all know yet how long the captivity is going to last. Because you've got Jeremiah speaking to them, preaching to them. Eventually, He'll tell them it's going to be for 70 years. He will let them know that. And so the people are all interested, how long are we going to be here in Babylon? And then after the 70 years, then He'll bring about the remnant, and they'll be able to go back to the land. So God had sent His people far away from among the nations. He had not abandoned them. And I guess when you go through a difficult time, it's easy to think that God has abandoned you. But when you trust in Him, He changes your attitude about it, and you realize He's there with you through the difficulties, right? They had lost access to the sanctuary. I put it in quote, you know, the temple. But God is really the sanctuary. The temple in Jerusalem, but God Himself had been a sanctuary for them in those foreign countries. So you can be in Jerusalem and worship the Lord, or you can be somewhere else and worship the Lord. And guess what? God is your sanctuary, the real sanctuary, the spiritual. Don't think of it in geographical terms. Think in spiritual terms. God was accessible to faithful Jews wherever they were geographically. Doesn't matter. Even that's true for us today. Israel's future did not lie with the Jews still in Jerusalem, but with those in Babylon. I think that's a good summary statement there. This refuge called here a little sanctuary is, of course, the Lord Himself. He's speaking about Himself. I am the sanctuary. The Jerusalem's temple is going to be completely destroyed, but you don't put your faith and confidence in that. Put your faith and confidence in Me is what He's really saying. And it's not going to be those in Jerusalem that do that. It's going to be those that are already taken captive that are actually going to do that. Trust in the Lord. 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So there is encouragement there. The remnant, those who trust in the Lord that are in captivity, are going to be the ones that are taken to and back to the land. They're going to actually be able to go back. There is a distinct future for Israel nationally, and we know that's be the truth now, not only for them at that time locally and that time temporally, but in the future, God still has a plan for the nation of Israel and all the prophecies that go along with it. The remnant of Israel could look forward to a national restoration to the promised land. Now, that again is temporal. That happened in the past. But that just think about the history of Israel. How many times they've been in the land, out of the land, ups and downs. When you go to the judges, you can't, I mean, it's like this. It's like, oh my goodness, their history is up and down. Good judge, bad judge. Good judge, bad judge. And they go, that's their whole history. Hasn't changed much, has it? Still looking forward to God ultimately bringing them into the land. So partial restoration took place after the Babylonian captivity. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah, right? That's great. But Ezekiel 11 goes beyond that return and points to the future gathering of Israel at the beginning of the millennium. He'll talk about that later in Ezekiel 36 and 37, where they'll come back into the land. It's 37 everyone thinks about, because that's the Valley of Dry Bones. Remember, in the Valley of Dry, and there's life coming back in those bones, and they're scattered all over the place, and they all come back to the land, and life is given back to them, is the picture there. So he talks about the event that's going to take place a few years later, but then he's also referring to the fact that ultimately that's going to happen for them yet in the future. It's kind of like two points. He's looking at two different events. He's one prophecy, but referring to it, the truthfulness of it happening twice, you know, in the future. Pretty amazing, the Word of God, how consistent it is in the way it uses language. Verse 18, and they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. This is a great verse too, because it is a truth in the world of Israel and the truth of the Jews. Because after this time, after the Babylonian captivity, the issue of idolatry that they've had for years and years and years, and sometimes worse than others, and good kings and bad kings and all that. That whole idea does actually go away from them. They no longer worship idols after the Babylonian captivity. So that's a big change for them. Now, that doesn't mean they believe, or it doesn't mean they're doing everything right. This means they're not worshiping statues and stones and other religious things like that. Israel's physical return will be accompanied by spiritual renewal. Initially, again, during the time Nehemiah and Ezra, there will be a great revival during that time. And it will last for a little while, and then it will fizzle off. But yet, there's still yet another revival. But even then, when we think about it in the future, there's still going to be 2 out of 3 Jews that's going to die in the future, from where we are even today. And only a third of them will actually survive because of persecution of the Antichrist and all that. So this what we're talking about that happened in the past, that same model is still going to happen in the future. Pretty amazing. So the land will be purged of idolatry, and the people will be purged too. The purge meaning they're going to have they're going to be born again. They're going to be saved. They're going to be trusting God. The promise of restoration to the land, though declared in the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, was based on eternal covenant to Abraham through the David, and then you see it in Jeremiah. So the idea, God gave the covenant to Israel, and that they would be in the land, and they do it, and they are in the land, and then they blow it and they get out, but they're going to come back. Ultimately, it becomes an eternal covenant, because they will be in the land when they come back again. And that never goes away, because their sin will be taken away. They'll be given, their heart of stone will be turned to a heart of flesh, and there will be life in there, and the Holy Spirit will do an incredible work in the future. So what's going to happen in the near future for them will be a temporary, but what will happen for them yet in the future will be eternal, which is really cool for them. For God said, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. You know, undivided heart is, you know, you're thinking, you're trusting in yourself, you're trusting in the Lord, you're trusting in this, trusting, no, there's no division in their heart, they're just trusting in the Lord, and that's all they're trusting in, that will happen. Israel's external difficulties resulted from her internal condition, which is exactly what happens to us. Our problems that happen in life, oftentimes, is because of what's going on in our heart, in our attitudes, inside, internally. So God promised that He will correct that, and He will in the future for them. So again, what we're thinking in our hearts now can oftentimes bring our own problems, bring our own issues into our lives externally. When they came back into the land, they would purify it of all the things that are detestable, which means all the idols in that particular thing, and the abominable things of the Lord. All that stuff would have to be taken away. It's not hard to think of it how it'd be easy for them to do that, because when they get it back into the land, the temple is destroyed, the idols are destroyed. So they're starting fresh. It was a big work. In fact, it's going to take, 16 years or so for them to actually get the temple rebuilt. And it doesn't have to. They get started, and when they come into the land, they get started, and then they stop. And for years, and they don't do anything. They start building homes. They go out of Jerusalem, back into Jerusalem and all that. And then Ezra has to come in there, and he has to bring revival, and they have to get them revived up to thinking, no, don't build your house and make your homes look good. Make the temple look good, God's temple. Oh, yeah, okay. So even when they're coming back into the land, it's not about idol worship anymore, but it's about selfishness. And anyway, I don't want to get into all that detail, but we were doing Ezra and Nehemiah. We would be looking at the conditions going on at that time. 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Jeremiah says exactly the same thing. The idea is they're going to Jeremiah 31, exactly same concept. That's way out in the future. That's not the initial one. So this is a prophecy referring to the millennial kingdom, just before the millennial kingdom, when he will supernaturally save them. So Ezekiel's promise refers to the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Israel. Guess what? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you already have that. You already have the Holy Spirit inside you. And that should be a hallelujah moment, because it gives us that energy. It motivates us to be spiritual and to put things in spiritual perspective. Before the church age, the Holy Spirit indwelled select individuals. This was generally a temporary enablement for a special task, but He didn't dwell them in a permanent sense. The Holy Spirit indwells us now as a seal, a promise. And so that seal of promise is the idea that the promise God made to us that he will bring us to salvation and all that goes with it is a guarantee because the Holy Spirit's within us. That's why we know it's a permanent thing. In the millennial kingdom, the Holy Spirit will indwell believing Israelites. Of course, everybody going into the kingdom will be believers. Only believers go into the kingdom. And that's an important concept. So anyway, so this is a verse that, in this case, in verse 19, is referring way out in the future when he will really do the eternal saving of Israel as a nation. It's a big time thing. So the inauguration of the new covenant, and we use the word New Testament, which means new covenant. New covenant, New Testament, there no difference. Same word. It's the same word for covenant. Which includes the permanent indwelling, began with the death of Christ, right? So the new covenant began to be opened up when Christ came and died on the cross and all that goes with it. And we're participants inside that as the believers in Christ. But Israel's still looking for that to happen for them. Any individual can come along the way and believe in Jesus today, of course, but nationally they will turn to the Lord. Yet the ultimate fulfillment awaits the national regathering of Israel. Again, that's still yet future. The church today is participating in the spiritual, not physical, benefits of the covenant, though it's associated with Christ. We're never promised that we're going to have a mansion and milk and honey and the things that were described in the land of Israel. We're not promised that. We're promised forgiveness, and God will always be with us through the good times and hard times and all that goes with it. So we're not given physical promises, but we are given spiritual, which are really more permanent, right? The spiritual more significant. So the results of the new heart for Israel will be new actions and a new relationship. New actions mean they're going to be living differently, and they're going to have the relationship with the Lord, which helps them to live differently, obviously. He would remove their hard hearts and give them hearts that are responsive to him so that they will obey and do his will. And that's important. That's obviously important for us as well. Then they will enjoy an intimate relationship with God and he with them. That's what he's trying to say. They're going to have a heart of flesh. They're going to be responding to God. They have a relationship with God. It's going to be real interactive. On the individual level, of course, this change takes place through a new birth, right? When you are born again, you believe in Jesus, you're born again. For them, they're going to believe in Jesus in the 70th week of Daniel. They're going to come to know him, but many of them are going to die first. But when they do know him, they're going to have faith. And they're going to be believers, and they'll go into the kingdom, because they're going to be Jews that have to go into the kingdom, obviously, from that period of time. So some are going to survive through even the wrath of God as it's poured out, but they'll be protected. Anyway, we can go into all the details of that. On the national level, it will happen when the nation of Israel experiences a new birth. And Paul talks about that, Romans 11. And all Israel shall be saved. Well, yeah, those who are the called, they will call, they will believe, and they will go into the kingdom itself. It refers to the same idea. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's what God's wanted all along, right? He's always wanted to be a blessing and to bless them. He wants to encourage them. But we haven't always done such a good job, obviously. In their actions, the people of Israel will be obedient. They will follow God's decrees and keep his laws. Their new internal condition will produce righteous actions with a new attitude outwardly. So whatever's going on inside is going to come out, which is a good thing. It will result in a new relationship with God. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't guarantee that you're going to be his people, right? I mean, that's obvious as you go through the Bible, because it is about a real relationship. And we today, though I may not be a descendant of Abraham, am participating in that new covenant. Just by putting our faith in Christ, we participate in that benefit of the new covenant. And that's so there's obviously a application for us. The Lord promised to give his people a united desire and commitment. United meaning I'm not divided in my thinking. It's all about God. It's all about the Lord and everything goes with it. 21. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, saith the Lord. So A lot of promising good things are said there, but if you still want to do your own thing and not have trust in the Lord, this is what he's got to say. God ended this discourse by bringing Ezekiel back to the reality of sin, right? Because, for the last couple of verses, it's been pretty positive. It's going to change their heart. They're going to believe in God. They're going to trust in him. But coming back from reality, that's not yet. That's still in the future. The remnant in captivity could only look forward to restoration and blessing, but those in Jerusalem, devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, could only expect judgment for their sin. That seems like a good summary way of putting it. In the present, the Lord promised to bring judgment down on those who pursued detestable and abominable adulteries. It pollutes the people. He's talking about the leaders and what they were doing were actually influencing others to do evil. Anyway, this reminded Ezekiel of the sinful actions he had just witnessed that caused God's glory to depart. Because remember, in the vision, we're in this parenthesis section right here. And right now the glory is sitting over the east gate. It hasn't completely left. It's right there still, in the time-wise, in the middle of this vision. After the exile, when many Jews returned to a restored providence in Judah, in fulfillment of prophecy, they will be careful to avoid idolatry, which is good. They don't do idolatry anymore. They may not still trust the Lord for everything or at all, but it's not going to be because of idolatry. Their obedience was not complete, obviously. You're going to see the attitudes in Ezra and Nehemiah, and they had to have a revival to get them going again. Nor was their experience a promise of blessings. So, nothing was complete at that time. So the prophecies he's referring to here are referring to the end days. Thus, the radical spiritual transformation of the people and the associated physical blessings promised in this and other prophecies of the new covenant await fulfillment for the kingdom. I'm just saying, say the promise seems to be the ultimate one will be in the end, but there is still a promise that they will come back into the land, at least for a little while. And the last couple of verses, 22 through 25, is because we've been kind of in the parenthesis. Remember, we left the glory hovering over the east gate, the entrance of the temple. So now we get into the departure of God's glory from Jerusalem, or I could say from the temple, because that's where it's actually. But it actually is from Jerusalem because he leaves the temple and goes way beyond, and they can see it leaving the country altogether, right? So the cherubim lifted up their wings, going back to the cherubim and all the movement of the glory, with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. So going back to that vision where he left it off in chapter 10, God's glory continues its departure. Ezekiel then saw in the vision the glory of God depart from the temple gate and from the city of Jerusalem. At this point, in this verse, he's seen it lifted up. He's getting ready to do a movement again. The departure of the divine glory, the visible symbol of God's presence. When we say God's glory, it's a representation of his very presence. When the glory goes away, God's presence goes away is the idea. It's going away from the temple, and it marks the end of the theocratic kingdom. God, theo is God, cratic kingdom, or leadership. So the idea is God's leadership in Israel is obviously gone because God just left. In pictorial form, with the idea of the glory leaving them. And again, that glory has not been back. That glory that he's referring to there, when it left, when in Jesus' day, the only time the glory came into the temple is when Jesus came into the temple. You get that idea. But it was gone. It has not come back. So what Ezekiel is describing here is something that is still real, even during the time of Jesus, right? The Shekinah glory was not there. On the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and all that, the glory of God was manifested to the Lord's disciples. So it's a vision they saw of the time in the kingdom, the vision of the glory, and Christ was the glory, and the idea is he will be the brightness and will be the glory in the future temple. Again, that hasn't happened yet. There was a vision of it for the disciples to see. We saw Moses and Elijah, remember that vision. And it was a picture of what will happen. Ezekiel's referring to that same event. The visible glory will return when the kingdom is restored to Israel and Christ is the one actually in the temple. 23, almost done. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So it's moving away, right? It's moving away. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city. It stopped above the mountains east of it. So you get the idea. That would be toward the Kidron Valley and all that. So they're moving out of the temple and they're moving further east as they're moving further away. As God's glory left Jerusalem, it passed over the Kidron Valley and Mount of Olives, that's all to the east of the city, right? This departure signaled Jerusalem's doom. The city would be devoid of God's blessing till the glory will return via the Mount of Olives. Well, when Jesus comes back and he sets up his kingdom, and he is the glory of the temple, and that will take place. Ezekiel 43 will be the reference to that. It is no coincidence that Christ ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, where the glory was last seen, is where Jesus comes back, when he actually touches on the ground, and promised to return to the same place. And we'll see that when we get into the book of Acts, coming up soon. 24. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, which is the Babylonian region, to those in captivity. So he's like, his vision is going away, and now I've been physically in Babylon all along. He's coming back to physical world in Babylon. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So the vision went away. I'm no longer in Jerusalem in the vision. I've been in Babylon all along physically. Now I'm coming back to alertness in Babylon, right? Ezekiel's vision ended and he was transported by the Spirit back to the exiles in Babylon. The Spirit then returned Ezekiel in his vision to Babylon. So the point is, the vision is over and now he's back in Babylon. Last verse. Then I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord has shown me. So there's some sense of encouragement to them to understand that, wait a minute, when he tells them the vision, so we're going to be the remnant. I mean, it's got to be some sense of encouragement for them because he's going to tell them what he had seen. And part of that was, you're going to be the remnant. Those back in Jerusalem where you're hoping and wishing you were at, they're dying. They're all going to be killed. But we are going to be there. So you see how that's going to turn to actually a blessing to them. As the vision went up from him, he told the exiles everything the Lord had shown them. So again, that would be an encouragement for them. Discouraging if you want to be back in Jerusalem, but then you realize, but if I was there, I'd be part of it. I don't know, not a good thing, right? So the vision was over, and the prophet related everything God had showed them to his fellow exiles. And that is chapter 11. Yeah, very good. Well, cool. Well, thank you, everybody. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you for the glimpse of the future. We have so much confidence in what's going to happen in the future because we have your word. Help us to not take it for granted, but help us to use it in a proper way, to learn from it, to be encouraged by it, to trust in you in our everyday lives. And we just want to say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.